We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So we come now to a new section of the book of Revelation. Or do we? It is quite standard to have Revelation divided into chapter 1, the opening and the greeting and the vision of the Son of Man, and then chapter 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches. And that this is distinct from that opening vision. But if you notice, if a man in the 16th century named Stephanus had not divided the New Testament up into chapters and verses, there would not be anything in the text to lead you to believe that something new is happening. After all, there is no after these things. There is no and I saw. There is simply at the beginning of, or at the end of chapter 1, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Right. It's the same vision, continuing. And so these letters to these seven churches are not ordinary letters. I sat down just yesterday to write a letter to another minister in the Presbyterian Church in America. And I said, "Pastor so-and-so, greetings in the Lord. I pray that you and your congregation," and there was my salutation, "and here is why I am writing to you. And I have these issues that are on my heart, and I would give you these reasons why I think what I think. But know, brother, that I pray that you and your congregation," and I had my closing at the end. I was following, or at least attempting to follow, the standard epistolary pattern. Epistolary? Something like that. Standard letter writing pattern that we see in the New Testament. We see this in Paul's letters, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not from man or according to man, but from God, to the church that is in, I believe that's Galatia, that I was quoting. And then he gives his occasion for writing and the issues that he wants to address, and then he has a little benediction at the end, usually. Right? "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. P.S. Here's some other stuff." Sometimes you find that. That's what we find consistently in the letters of the New Testament, and it even comes into the letters of Peter. The Epistle of James, more or less, follows this pattern. 1 John was a little bit different because, best we can tell, it was an adapted sermon, but 2 John and 3 John followed this pattern. These don't. Yes, John had a greeting at the beginning of Revelation, but these letters to the seven churches are much more like prophetic oracles, which makes complete sense if you remember that John has been granted a vision of Christ walking amongst the seven golden lampstands. And he has been told by Christ himself, write this that you are seeing to the seven churches. And so this is a continuation of John's prophetic vision. And so in the Greek where it says, write these things, or in the Greek it's tadelege, it parallels roughly with the Hebrew koamar Adonai, which we saw in our Old Testament reading this morning. I didn't just pick that because of the very vivid description of the man's disease, but because there is a prophetic oracle that is delivered in judgment against that king. And we see these letters to the seven churches follow this prophetic oracle pattern. There will be an identification of the one who speaks. Then there will be a commendation, if there is anything to commend. Not all of these churches have anything in them to be commended. And then there will be a condemnation. After the commendation, a condemnation, if there is anything to condemn. Not all of them do have something to condemn, as in Smyrna. Next week, we'll see that there's basically no negative things in the letter to Smyrna. But that's the general pattern. Identification of the one speaking, commendation, condemnation, and promise. And that is the pattern that this letter follows. So John, in his vision of Christ walking among the seven golden lampstands, receives the word of Christ to the church in Ephesus. So we read, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. As we said last week, the word angel most likely just means the minister of the church in Ephesus, or the one who would be reading aloud this letter. It just means messenger. But who is speaking to this messenger? It's the one who holds those seven stars. Remember, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So the seven stars are the pastors of the seven churches. And the one speaking is the one who holds those pastors in his hand. Christ has raised up faithful men to proclaim his word, and he holds them fast. What an encouragement that is for me. Do you realize how many pastors end up being removed from ministry, not because they decided to retire, not because they decided it wasn't for them and they wanted to go do something else, but because they fell into sin, or they began teaching false doctrine? What an encouragement it is for me and other men who have been raised up to proclaim God's word, that we, in our hour of doubt, can remember that the one who speaks to us in Scripture is the one who holds us in his hand. The one who will preserve those who have been raised up to proclaim his word. And what an encouragement for you. That regardless, how does Paul put it in Romans 3? Let God be true, though every man is a liar. Though there are so many examples, as I said, of pastors who go astray, who fall into sin, who teach false doctrine. Nevertheless, our Savior has promised that he holds the seven stars in his hand. And so for me, I need to place my trust that Christ will hold me fast, even though I have been raised up to such a position where the evil one would seek to destroy me. James said, let not many of you be teachers, brothers, for those who are teachers are subject to a stricter judgment. But nevertheless, Christ holds me in his hand. And you can be sure that even though I am a sinner, though I am weak, my Savior is strong and he has promised to hold me fast. I don't say this as a way to try to convince you that you need to always listen to what I say, or, you know, heaven help me, to say that, you know, I'm the leader and you need to follow me because Christ holds me in his hand. Don't get me saying that at all. What I'm saying is that I am weak, that I am unfit, but Christ holds me in his hand. That Christ has promised to use those that have been raised up for this purpose to proclaim his word to his church. And what a wonderful promise that is. But not only is he the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In everything that the Ephesians endured, Christ was there. In every battle that they fought, Christ was there. During every schism that they suffered, Christ was there. During every hardship, during every hour of need, during every hour of joy, Christ was there. Because Christ is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And so even later in this book, when it may seem that the dragon is waging war against the church, and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land and the woman riding on the beast, that they're all coming after the church and seeking to snuff it out, what we can know in every hour is that Christ is in our midst. He is and ever shall be. But not only is he the one who holds the seven stars, not only is he the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, but he is the one who knows. You remember last week when John described the appearance of the Son of Man, do you remember his eyes? They had a flame of fire. This piercing gaze that could see all, that knew everything. And what does he know about the church in Ephesus? He knows their toil and their patient endurance. How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but has tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that false teachers were coming. John, as we saw in the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, when those false teachers arose, John spoke out against them. And the Ephesians did their job. They did not bear with those who were evil. They tested those who called themselves apostles and are not. They saw that these false teachers had evil works and false doctrine, and they rejected them wholeheartedly. And these false apostles, by the way, I believe are synonymous with the Nicolaitans. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? I'm sure you would love to know. We'll see them again in the letter to Pergamum, so I'm going to hold off on that. But who exactly they are is less important than what they represent. This is a group within the church seeking to infiltrate the church and lead the church away from Jesus Christ. Are they leading the church away from Jesus Christ back to the rituals of the Jewish temple? Maybe. Are they leading the church away from Jesus Christ into syncretistic Gnosticism? Maybe. Are they leading the church away from Jesus Christ to the secular philosophy of modern Western culture? Maybe. See, who exactly these false teachers were matters less than the fact that the Ephesians tested them according to an infallible standard, God's holy and inerrant word. When the Nicolaitans contradicted God's inspired word, then the Ephesians found them to be false and hated their works and rejected their false teaching. In all of this, the church in Ephesus was to be commended. And we would do well to follow their example today. When I proclaim God's word, you should test what I say against it. When someone would speak for God, there is only one standard, one infallible rule for our faith and its practice, and it is God's holy word. And so do not be swayed by clever speech and eloquent words, but test those who call themselves apostles, not by how appealing the message may be, but rather according to God's word. And yet, not only were they testing those who would call themselves apostles, they were also suffering hardship for the sake of Christ's name. And the church in Ephesus had done this from the beginning. Remember, in the book of Acts, before Paul leaves Ephesus, why does he have to leave? Because the word of God was spreading and becoming so prominent in the city of Ephesus that the people who made false gods weren't making as much money anymore. And so the silversmiths all got together, and the leading man among them said, "We have to do something about this. This man, Paul, is teaching that gods made with hands aren't gods." To which we all say, "Yeah." But not wanting to lose their money, they convinced a mob to rail against the Christians, and for several hours they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul wasn't even able to go into the forum for fear that he would have been killed. In the epistles of John, we see the church suffering because a group had infiltrated the church and led a large group astray. Many times these were friends and family members who they tragically had to say, "You have gone out from us, but you were not of us. For if you were of us, you would have remained with us." In all of this, the Ephesians did not grow weary. They were willing to suffer hardship and reproach for the name of Christ. But yet not all is to be commended in the church at Ephesus. Christ says this to them in verse 4. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." What is this love that the Ephesians had at first? Is it love for Jesus Christ? Well, I don't think so, because it was out of love for Christ that they were willing to suffer hardship, that they cared enough about doctrine to test those who would lead them astray. The Ephesians have a burning love and zeal for Jesus Christ, but they have forgotten to love one another. John had seen the seeds of this when he wrote to them in 1 John and said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love." Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Christ Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, if you've ever heard of a Maundy Thursday service, if anybody's ever heard that word, it comes from the Latin word mandatum. "A new commandment I give to you," Jesus told his disciples. And what was that command? "That you love one another, even as I have loved you." The Ephesians remembered to love Christ, and they remembered that Christ loved them, but they forgot that they had been commanded to love one another. And so you have in Ephesus a church with pristine doctrine and excellent discipline and no love. What then are they to do? Well, first John says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And they had fallen from a knowledge of all of this, of the command to love one another, of the command that Paul wrote to them to walk in the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. As Paul told the Philippians, don't look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than yourselves. Because if you do not, then I will come to you, Christ says, and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There's two things we should take from this. First, there is always time to repent. And second, Christ's promise proved true. There is no church in Ephesus today. And yet, though there is judgment promised, there is also reward promised. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the promise that was given in the Garden of Eden. Life everlasting. And it is given, not earned. Christ's people are called to love one another. And this is the fruit, the first fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists when he tells us what the Spirit will work in those that are indwelt by him. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So yes, we should care about doctrine, but we must also, beloved, love one another. Knowing that this love will accompany those who have been given this reward of eternal life. And we may trust this word, for it is told us by the Son of Man, who walks in the midst of the lampstands and holds the seven stars in his hand. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.